Lord Jesus, we ask now that as we turn to the Bible, as we turn to your very words, that you would help us to understand them, that you would help us to learn from them, that you would perhaps even rebuke us if needed by them. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm sure you've been in a situation like I have where there is a sign that is up somewhere that forbids you to do something. For example, no hooting. What's the first thing you want to do when you see that sign and you're driving past with your car? Well, for me, and maybe it's just me, maybe you're not like this, I am tempted to hit the hooter just because the sign says no hooting. A colleague of mine tells a story of a time when he was on a train in London and saw a sign on the train that said, no spitting. And he said he'd never ever had any intention of spitting on a train. It was the last thing on his mind. But he said when he saw that sign, suddenly his mouth filled up with an overabundance of saliva. And he had the urge to spit. Now, yeah, we laugh at those things, but I'm sure we've all done things like that before. And in many ways, that is the function of the law. And let me explain. The law is there, and it shows us how much we disobey it. Now, remember that Paul here in Galatians is writing to a group of Christians in the greater Galatia area who have come under the teaching of some false teachers. Some false teachers who happen to be in the church as well. And these teachers are saying that yes, you know about Jesus, but you need more than Jesus in order to be properly saved. And they were teaching that in order to be a true Christian, you had to become a Jew, which for the men meant circumcision. And Paul shows us here, and Paul has been talking all along, that that is incorrect thinking. He showed us in the beginning of chapter 3, which we looked at last week, Paul showed us how foolish we are if we think that we can be saved by obedience to God's law and not through faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul goes on to chat about now in this latter half of chapter 3, he shows us that actually the law points us to Christ, not to the law. Now, I want to chat about three things this morning. First, that faith in God came before the law. Secondly, that why was the law given? And thirdly, how faith in God unites us while the law actually separates us. So, my first comment this morning, grace before the law. Have a look here with me at verses 15 through to verse 18. There's been some argument between the members in the Galatian church about the fact that the law was given after the promise to Abraham, and therefore the law supersedes the promise. Therefore, their argument was that salvation comes through obedience to God's law rather than by listening to a promise. Well, this is where Paul picks up this whole idea here. And he goes right back to the time of Abraham. Abraham is still known as the forefather of the Jews. The Jewish nation has descended from Abraham. And you'll remember that when Jesus speaks to his disciples and to the people when he lived on this earth, they constantly referred to being the descendants of Moses and the descendants of Abraham. And so Paul takes them all the way back to the time of Abraham. Now just notice here in these opening few verses, in these four verses here, how many times Paul uses the word covenant or promise which is actually a very similar idea, covenant and promise. If you count through the list here, he uses those two words 6 times in 4 verses. Which shows us that Paul is making a strong point here about God's promise. Paul is saying how important the promise or the covenant is. Now, the idea here of a promise and a covenant is not just a little flippant little promise that you and I made. Yeah, no, I promise I'll be there on Saturday. Or like we were chatting with the guys working on the road outside the church, they promised us that it would be fixed by Friday. I'm not sure which Friday, but they did promise us that it would be fixed. It's not a flippant little promise like that. This is a promise that you would sort of make if you are writing your last will and testament. It's a promise that once you have died, everything will be given to that person and that person and that organization and so on. And a last will and testament will even stand up in court. People will argue against what you've written in your will because they wanted that thing and somebody else got it. And the court of law will say, well, this is what is written, that is what will happen. Once someone has died, their will and testament, their promise, their covenant is final and almost becomes law. That is the sense of the promise here, of the covenant that we have here. Not that God is dead, but that of its permanence, of its absolute certainty. And Paul says this is the case with this promise that came to Abraham, with this covenant of Abraham. It is established as a permanent covenant. And we saw that in Genesis 15. If you've been at our Bible studies over the last while, you will know that in Genesis 15, God made this covenant with Abraham. And in order to ensure that this covenant was a permanent and lasting covenant, he killed a number of animals. It seems quite gruesome to us, but that's how these things were done in those days. God's promise don't change on whether this happens or that happens. This promise is permanent. A permanent promise that Paul tells us here was given to the seed of Abraham. Now there's another thing that Paul picks up on in this whole idea. It speaks of seed, not seeds. Now I know we can use the word seed in the collective term to mean a lot of seeds. But what Paul is saying here is that when God gave this promise to Abraham, it was for a specific person in the line of Abraham's descendants. Of course, we know looking back on this story that that specific seed of Abraham, that descendant of Abraham, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is showing us here that this promise was given as a permanent promise to Abraham that one of his descendants, Jesus Christ, would be a blessing to the whole world. And just to emphasize his point here of the permanence of this promise, Paul says here in verse 17, the law introduced 430 years later. Helen and Rose have been looking at their family trees. They've been going back a couple of years. Helen says she's managed to find some of her descendants that arrived in this country in 1650-something, just after Jan van Riebeck. That's about 400 years ago. But hey, their names mean nothing to us. They're long dead. And Paul is saying that the promise to Abraham was given centuries before the law was given. And all the Jewish people knew that Abraham was saved by God. And yet here they are now saying that it's the law that saves you, not faith in the promise. And Paul is saying, nonsense. The law was given centuries after Abraham was given the promise, and therefore salvation is through faith, not through the law. Paul says, verse 18, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it, that's the inheritance, to Abraham through a promise. Do you see how relevant Paul's argument is here to us today? As we said last week, we come to church and we expect certain behavior by people who come to church. We say, oh, you say you're a true Christian and yet you behave like this. No, you have to do this in order to be saved. We spoke perhaps about the idea of, in order to be a true Christian, you have to be confirmed. And Paul was saying, no, you don't. It's a great thing to do, but the confirmation doesn't save you. Just like baptism doesn't save you. It's our faith in Jesus that does. And Paul is saying here, it's our faith in the promise that God has given us. As I said last week, our salvation comes in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, not by our works. This then raises the question which Paul then delves in to answer, is, and my second comment this morning, why was the law given? If the law doesn't save us, then what is the purpose of the law? And I think here in these next few verses from verse 19 through to verse 25, Paul gives us three, perhaps four different reasons of why the law was given. And I briefly want to look at each of those. Firstly, Paul tells us that the law was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. Do you see that there? It was added because of transgressions. What's he saying? Well, the law was added to show us how sinful we are. If we remove the law, how do we know that we are disobeying God? That's Paul's argument. If we don't know that it's wrong to murder somebody, and that God doesn't want us to murder somebody, then how will we know that God doesn't want us to murder somebody? Paul is saying here that the law was added to show us that we are disobedient to God. Perhaps you've never thought of the law like that before. Let me give an example from our own life. A few months ago, one of our cars, the car license disc expired. And as many of you will be aware, you don't always get the reminder in the post. And we completely forgot about it. We didn't realize that the licenses had expired. And we kept on driving and driving until one day Helen was driving in Park Rennie. And there's this in front of her, a traffic officer. Can I see your license, please, ma'am? And Helen gives the man his license. And he's walking around the car as they do, checking this, checking that. And he stops at the little license disc on the window. He goes, ma'am, do you know that your license disc expired 23 days ago? Now, they give you 21 days grace. You see, the law made us aware suddenly that our license disc has expired. Of course, we're kicking ourselves because not only now do we have to pay the license disc, but we also have to pay a fine for not having a current license disc. But you see what the law has done? It showed us where we had transgressed. And that's what Paul is saying here, the law of God is all about. The law of God brings judgment on those who disobey it. And it often helps us to realize our own sinfulness. As we look at our lives, we realize, you know what? I know I shouldn't do that, but I am. Just like we said at the beginning, we know we shouldn't spit on the train, but suddenly we want to. The law shows us how sinful we are. Secondly, Paul tells us here that the law was given through a mediator. You see this where in verse 19 or 20 as well. That the law was given through a mediator, via the angels. Now remember when the Israelites were camped around Mount Sinai after they'd left Egypt? And the first moment that they had camped around Mount Sinai, God spoke to the Israelites in a booming voice. And you remember the reaction of those Israelites? They trembled in their boots and they went to Moses and they pleaded with Moses, "Please don't let God speak to us. We are scared He will kill us." And so Moses was their mediator in a sense. He was the communication between God and the Israelites and between the Israelites and God. And we are told here in these verses that the law of God was given, verse 19, the law was put into effect but through angels by a mediator. In other words, by the time the Israelites had received the law, it was third hand. It had come from God to the angels, from the angels to Moses, and from Moses to the Israelites. It was third hand by the time the Israelites got it. But how did Abraham receive the promise? It was directly from God. And so Paul is showing us here that the promise was direct from God while the law was via a mediator. And therefore the promise is way bigger and way stronger than the law of God. And then third and perhaps fourth at the same time, why was the law added? Well, the law of God was given to imprison us. We are told here that we are held captive by the law. And that the law is our guide. It speaks of here our guardian. Or perhaps in a language we understand as an au pair. Someone that is there to help us and to guide us in our path. So believe it or not, the law can protect us. And we have laws in this country, we have laws in the world that protect us, that allow us to be able to walk through the streets safely. We have road laws to allow us to safely travel, although not everybody obeys them. And that's why we have troubles on our roads. But the law can protect us. It gives us wisdom in how we deal with things. How should we respond to this situation? Well, what does the law say? The law says we should do this and that and the next thing. And so it gives us wisdom and guidance in dealing with things of the world. But Paul also shows us here that the law is limited, not just in its function, but in its timing. It's the time scale of the law. Verse 19, just look at the end of verse 19. The law was given to us by a mediator. Beginning of verse 19. It was added because of transgressions for a time period. What is that time period? Until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Again, we see in verse 23, before the faith came, we were held prisoners by the law and locked up. So notice that before the faith came. So it was limited. And again in verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law was there until Christ came. In many ways, the law is only functional in the sense until the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was there to show us that we need Jesus' salvation. Now, yes, the law is still active today in the lives of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea here that Paul is trying to get across to us is that once we have come to Christ in faith, the law has served its purpose in our life. It's not there to help us get a better salvation. It's not there to save us. It has served its purpose of pointing us to Christ, and we've now accepted Him. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, you're thinking that by coming to church is your duty, and it will earn you part of your salvation. Perhaps you're starting to realize that you are less and less able to achieve and uphold the law. That is God working in your life, showing you that you need Him, that you cannot live up to the functions of the law in your own strength. And perhaps this morning God is saying to you, stop running from me, turn to me, and let me help you. But as Paul has already said in the first part of chapter 3, it's foolish to think that we can be saved by God's law when salvation actually comes through faith in Jesus. Paul goes on in the remaining chapters of this letter, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, to show us how the law still functions in our lives, how the law should still be part of our lives, but it's not the saving part of our lives. And we'll look at that over the next few weeks. But just to whet our appetite on how we are to live as Christians with regard to God's law in this world, Paul speaks thirdly about being one in Christ. Verse 26 to 29, the last few verses of this chapter. Remember that it was a group of Jewish Christians who were trying to force the Jewish laws onto the Gentiles, onto the Galatian Christians. They were trying to teach them that in order to be a true Christian, you had to be circumcised, you had to subscribe to the laws of God. But Paul says again that because the law of God only shows us our sin and doesn't save us, that we are saved by the grace of God. And therefore, we are all saved in the same way. Paul says, we are one in Christ. Paul picks up a couple of examples from his own day and age of how this works out. Notice there he speaks of words like adoption, of being baptized into and clothed with. If you're in the army, all army members are clothed in the same way. They wear the same uniform. They are one, and they need to operate as one. And Paul says, as Christians, we have gone through the same basic training, perhaps in this case, baptism. We have been clothed in the same way, clothed with the robes of Christ. And we have been adopted. That means made part of God's family. Now, Helen and I know several families who've adopted children. Many of them are cross-culturally adopted. But for them in their families, there is no difference between perhaps their own kids and these adopted kids. They are loved in exactly the same way. They are treated in exactly the same way. They are fed in exactly the same way. They receive the same schooling. There is no difference between their children, although one might be a different color to the other, because they have been adopted into the family. And that's why Paul says that if we believe in Christ Jesus through faith, there is no difference between us. Paul uses the big differences of his day to hammer home this point. The biggest difference, of course, was the Jew-Gentile issue. Jews thought of themselves as superior to everybody else. And so there was a massive dividing line in Paul's time. Today, that might be race-related. Okay? Whites, blacks, Zulus, coloreds, Indians, you name it. We have those divisions today, and Paul is saying, if we believe in Christ, there is no difference. We are saved in the same way, regardless of what our skin color might be. Paul goes on then to speak about slave and free. The Roman world, at the time Paul was writing, had some massive figure. 75% of the Roman population were slaves. And Paul says, there is no difference between a slave and an owner. Today's language, we would say a boss and a worker. There's no difference. If we are in Christ, when we are meeting here in God's house, there is no difference between a boss and a worker. We are the same because we have been saved in the same way. We are clothed in the same clothes. We've been baptized in the same way. We've been adopted. And yes, I know there's also issues today in our society between male and female. And God says in His kingdom, because male and female are saved in exactly the same way, there is no difference. Yes, we have physical differences, but we are the same in Christ. And so therefore, guys, we mustn't look down on women, because we are saved in the same way. And woman, we mustn't think of yourself as superior to males, because we are the same in Christ. Whoever we are, friends, we might have a British heritage, we might have a Zulu heritage, we might come from a rich background or a poor background, we might be a male or a female, we might be a boss or a worker. In Christ, we are one. It's not that some people have earned God's favor more than others. Rather, we all come to God in exactly the same way. Now, Paul does go on to speak about this later on in this book, but I think it's worth just mentioning now that Paul is not negating the different functions of these different groups. Okay, so bosses have a specific function. They need to manage their company or their division or whatever it is. And as a worker, you have your responsibility to your boss. In terms of male-female, there are different roles for male and female. Different roles within society, different roles within the church. And we need to uphold those roles. If I'm from a different culture, a Zulu culture perhaps, I'm not going to negate all my traditions, unless of course they go against God's laws. And likewise, perhaps as a white man, I'm not going to negate all my traditions, unless they too go against the laws of God. Because we are all the same in Christ. We have different functions, we have different roles, we have different ways of doing things, but in Christ, we are all the same. So that means male chauvinism has no place in the church. Feminism, as great as some of the things are that it pushes, equality of women and so on, has no place in the church. My culture, your culture, my wealth, your wealth has no place in the church because we have been saved by Christ. And Paul closes this chapter and says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, We are brothers and sisters in Christ because of our faith in Him, not because of our actions, our race, our status, our finance, or anything else. Friends, I think we need God's help in living as one in Christ, because we do tend to push the world's ideas into the church. And so we think if you have more money that you're more important. Or we think that you're this kind of person that you're more important than that kind of person. Paul says, no, we are all the same in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us, Lord, that we are saved by faith and not through our works of the law. Lord, forgive us for the times where we think certain things make us more important than others. And help us to realize that we are all adopted into your kingdom. That we are all baptized into your name. And that we are all clothed with you. Help us, Lord, to live in unity with one another. Although we all do things differently, help us to be one in you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.